We're going to read this morning from chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. And we have these words of warning that close out the book. In verse 18 and in verse 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." The Lord doesn't want us taking away from his word, and he certainly doesn't want us adding to his word. Therefore, the whole idea of extra biblical revelation is completely thrown out the window by this scripture, so to speak. The Lord says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. We have a lot of people, and there have been a lot of people in church history, adding to the word of God. There are those who add their own ideas to the word of God. There are those who tack on extra teachings to the word of God. And at the moment we're studying the whole subject of charismatism, the continuation of so-called spiritual gifts in the church. And this is very much an issue where that subject is concerned. It's very much to the point, what I've just said. God doesn't want us adding to his word. And I do believe that in the broad sense of charismatism, there is very much an adding to, as well as a taking away from, the word of God. And I want to talk today about revelation. I don't mean the book of the revelation merely, but the whole subject of revelation, and in particular, special revelation. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter entitled "Of the Holy Scriptures." And in that particular part of the confession, one of the sections has this to say: "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." And it's those last words that I want us to think about in relation to this whole subject of charismatism and the gifts. "Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Now, at some point I'm going to read some comments from various men of God in church history and what they believed about the continuation or the cessation of supernatural gifts, and certainly the cessation of special revelation. But just to begin this today, and I'm really introducing this particular part of the subject today, we have to say this: you can't begin any proper study of the subject of charismatism, that is the gifts. We know that the word charismatic comes from a Greek word, charisma, which simply means gifts. You can't study that without beginning with the doctrine of revelation. And by revelation, we mean the knowledge that God imparts to us, to mankind, a knowledge that is especially about the Lord himself, but which also includes a knowledge of ourselves, mankind, and of nature. Revelation. Now, theologians classify all revelation under two main headings. They always talk about general revelation, and special revelation. If you want to give another term to general revelation, you could say natural revelation. And if you want to give an alternate term for special revelation, you might say saving revelation. So we have these two things: general or natural revelation, and special or saving revelation. General revelation is the knowledge that God imparts to men through his work of creation. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can't go outside and look at nature without realizing, at least if you're going to be honest about it, without realizing that somebody created this. You can't look up at the stars at night on a clear night and just say all of this got to be here by itself. If you're being honest with yourself and with others, you're going to have to think right away, this is a revelation of a great being that exists. General revelation is the knowledge that God imparts to us through his work of creation. Now, our confession of faith puts it this way: the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Now, if we think of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were given this knowledge. They were created in the image of God. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells us, that God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And Adam was endued with knowledge. He was endued with righteousness and true holiness. And prior to the fall, when he sinned against the Lord, Adam knew God. He knew that God was his creator, that God had made him. And he knew that God was one who was holy and good and omnipotent and wise and loving. He knew that as his creation, it was his duty and privilege to serve and worship the Creator. So Adam had a clear knowledge of God. He had a clear knowledge of God's law. I believe that the law was written on his heart. He was created in the image of God. He was created, therefore, with a clear perception of God's law as a revelation of the Creator's moral nature. Adam had a clear knowledge as well of himself. He knew that he got his life from God, and he was wholly dependent upon God to sustain him. He also had a clear knowledge of creation. Remember what God told Adam, that he would have dominion over all the creatures. And Adam was given a job of giving names to the living creatures. And Genesis 2 verse 19 records that whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, Adam had a knowledge of God as his creator, a God who was to be worshipped, who was to be loved, and who was to be trusted. But we know that Adam fell into sin. I personally believe he fell very early after he was created. I don't think it was a long time. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I do believe that myself. But whatever the truth is, in rebelling against God, Adam, to use the words of Cornelius Van Til, took out his own eyes so that he could no longer see God in his general revelation. Like the rest of us since, Adam's understanding was darkened, and as the book of Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, that he was alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in him because of the blindness or the darkness of his heart. That's true of all of us. Now, in that condition of fallen man, it brought about the need for special revelation. It's because of our fall into sin that there's a need for saving revelation or special revelation. The confession again says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's what special revelation is all about. It's the revelation of God's covenant of redemption. And so when we talk about special revelation as opposed to or as distinct from natural revelation, creation and the works of providence, we know that there is a God. We can tell certain things about God from creation, but it's not special revelation. In distinction from natural revelation, special revelation is redemptive in nature. It is the knowledge that God gives to man and that he reveals in man in order to bring him back into communion with God. See, all of us need a revelation of our own sinfulness, and we also need a revelation of a Savior, Christ. We need truth. We need information. But more than information, we need illumination. We need the Lord to enlighten us. We need to have our eyes put back into their sockets that we might see the light. And to that end, God gave special revelation. A special revelation doesn't always mean new revelation. Special revelation is that which could never be known by man apart from God revealing it to him. And of course, sometimes that did involve giving new revelation. By new, we mean that which was given for the first time, whether it be through dreams or visions or inspiration. But at other times, special revelation consisted in the giving of inspired and infallible truth that had already been revealed. For example, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Rome about the fact that salvation was by grace through faith. That was special revelation, but it wasn't new revelation in the sense that it had never been known before. It was new, as someone has said, in the sense of time, but not in content. And if we think about it, not all special revelation was put into scripture form or written down. There were numerous prophecies that were given to the prophets in the Old Testament that didn't find their way into the canon of scripture. But that doesn't mean that what they said was not infallible or inerrant, or that it was not a direct communication from God, because it was. We have to keep that in mind when we look at the gift of prophecy that was being exercised in the New Testament church at Corinth. That's something we're going to deal with in due course in these studies. We have to. But it's how God communicates this special revelation that brings us to the whole subject of whether or not the charismata, the miraculous spiritual gifts, are still being given by God today. See, we're told by the charismatics that God is still doing that. And then there are others like myself who say, no, God is not still doing that. I am a cessationist. And those like the charismatics, or those who are charismatic in their view, are continuationist. Those are terms that I'll use perhaps later on in these studies more. A cessationist is one who believes, like it says in the scripture, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. It's going to cease. These gifts at some point are going to cease. That is cessationism. Those who believe that they continue on are what we call continuationists. Now, God has used three modes or three forms of special revelation to communicate the knowledge that will affect, that put into effect his plan of redemption. Those three modes, I believe, they've been outlined by Cornelius Van Til, but they're really found in Scripture. Those three modes of God revealing the special revelation are theophany. You say, well, I hope you're not going to use too many big words. The word theophany, if you think about it, it has in it the word God, theos. Theophany is essentially an appearance of God in human form prior to the incarnation. If you look at the Old Testament, you will find that there were instances of God appearing to man in another form. For instance, we read in the life of Abraham about those angels that came to visit him. One of those was the Lord himself. We read also of the Hebrew children in the fire there in the time of Daniel, and there was a fourth one in the fire whose form was like unto the Son of God. That is a theophany. And there are a whole lot of them in the Old Testament. We'll get to that perhaps at some point. But that's one way that God revealed himself in a special way, theophany. Sometimes we talk about Christophany. That's actually an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament or before the incarnation. Secondly, there's prophecy. And we all know, as we read our Bibles, that there were prophets. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. Prophets. They gave forth prophecy. That was a second means of special revelation. And the third one was miracle. Miraculous happenings. And we can read about those as well in the scripture. And let's think about those in turn. Theophany. When Adam fell, the Bible tells us that he lost the experience of God's presence, because at the end of Genesis chapter 3, he was driven from the garden. Remember that story where the angel with the sword kept the way to the tree of life? Our first parents were put out of the garden. But through the covenant of redemption, God condescended to walk among men again. And in the Old Testament, God manifested his presence in theophanies, or as we call them sometimes, Christophanies. Miraculous appearances of God in various forms prior to the incarnation, prior to Jesus coming and being born in Bethlehem. Of course, these appearances were a shadow of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we know that when Jesus was born, the angel said to Joseph, and you read about it in Matthew chapter 1, that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is a prophecy from the Old Testament in Isaiah, fulfilled, meaning God with us. Because of the Redeemer, God was enabled to dwell amongst men once again. And the incarnation of Christ, as Van Til tells us, is the climax as far as the history of redemption in the form of theophany is concerned. There are no more theophanies when Christ has come. You can't have a pre-appearance of Christ when Christ is already here. So there was theophany. But then there was prophecy. The fall of Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us, mankind in general, was the result of man putting his own interpretation on the truth that God had revealed to him. Remember Genesis chapter 3, if you look at it, our first parents listened to the devil, they listened to the serpent, what he said. They believed the interpretation that the devil put upon God's word. Yea, hath God said. That's not what God said. I'm going to tell you what God said. It was a reinterpreting. It was actually a misapplication and a lie. And our first parents fell. Now, with that fall into sin, man by himself has never been able to properly understand God, or even himself, or even nature around him. So he stands in need of what we would call an objective revelation of redemptive truth, something outside of himself. He needs someone to tell him with authority how he ought to understand God, how he ought to understand himself and the creation around him that ultimately points to God. We need that objective revelation. Now, prior to his own appearance on the earth, the Lord Jesus inserted this stream of redemptive truth into the world through his prophets. The Lord sent prophets. Special revelation not only meant that God would walk with men, but that he would talk with men. And he did talk with men in various ways. If you read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, that means different times in history, and in divers manners, it means in different ways, in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So really the Lord is the climax of revelation. He's the final prophet. But look at this. He talked with men through prophets. And sometimes he talked with these men through dreams. And he talked with them through visions. Remember how sometimes Old Testament prophets were referred to as seers. Sometimes God spoke directly to the prophet. And it was the prophet's job to declare to the people that he was sent to say to them, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Thus saith the Lord. Now I know that the word prophecy itself has various meanings in the Word of God. For instance, Miriam, the sister of Moses, was referred to as prophesying in the Old Testament. She was actually singing with a timbrel, but it was called prophesying. The daughters of Philip in the book of Acts are referred to as those who prophesied. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who pray or prophesy, having their heads covered or uncovered, as the case may be. It is referring to not this special revelation. It's not part of this revelatory process. It is just merely a setting forth of God's word. Prayer and the speaking forth of God's word itself is, in a sense, to be referred to as prophecy. But when we talk about prophecy in the Old Testament sense, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, we're referring to that miraculous intervention of God whereby he communicated redemptive truth to the prophet, enabling that prophet, whether it be Isaiah or whoever it was, to give an infallible revelation, an inspired revelation from God. Now, there's no doubt the prophets did preach many different messages during their ministries. They preached divine truth, and in that sense you could say they were prophesying, because the word prophesying sometimes just refers to declaring forth God's truth. But that kind of prophesying was not miraculous in the sense that God was not immediately communicating to the prophet the truth that he was to preach. Now, whenever we talk about prophecy, we need to be very careful. Whenever I preach in this church on the Lord's Day, there is one sense in which I am prophesying, if you mean declaring forth God's word. But if you mean that I'm giving forth special revelation and it's a direct communication from God through me, I'm not prophesying. I am not like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Now, there's some preachers who think they are like that. And they want their people to think that every word that comes out of my mouth is from God. Every single word that comes out of my mouth is a word from God. It's just as if God were there saying that. Now, we need to be very, very careful about that. I would never claim that for myself. Why? Because I simply am not God speaking on the earth. I'm a man. And hopefully what I say will be true, but there's plenty of possibility of things that I'm saying not being correct. I might use wrong grammar, for example. I might even say something that is wrong, that's not even doctrinally correct. Hopefully not. And I pray that I will not. But I think that we all have to be conscious of the fact that we're mere human beings, and we are capable of error. That's why we must always tell the people, and I'm referring to the ministers of the church, check it out in the scripture. Check out what I'm saying by the word of God. Don't just say, oh, pastor said that, it has to be true. No. Pastor said that. Now we're going to see, is it found in the word of God? If it's found in the word of God, we believe it. If it's not, I'm going to reserve judgment on that as to whether it's true or not. We need to be very, very careful about this matter of prophecy. Now, I don't prophesy with a prophetic utterance that is inspired. That's really what I'm trying to say. There is no inspiration now in that sense. And again, I need to explain my terms. You might hear a message and say, oh, that was a really inspiring word. Well, that's different from saying that it was an inspired word. You understand what I mean? You can be inspired by something that is really encouraged to live a better life or whatever it may be through. That was a really inspiring message. But it was not necessarily, and certainly is not, an inspired message, because the inspired word of God is that which God has breathed out, that which God has spoken. And in that sense, this Bible, that is the inspired word of God. So when we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about something that just moves us. When we're speaking about divine inspiration, we're talking about that which God himself has breathed out, what God has given. Special revelation is not what we are involved in as we preach on the Lord's Day. It's not special prophecy in that sense. My utterances are not on a par with the prophetic utterances of, say, Elijah or Isaiah or Daniel. Why not? Well, for the following reasons, and I must quickly come to this. There were several characteristics of inspired prophecy, true prophecy in Scripture. One was infallibility. Now again, I know there are preachers who think they're infallible, but they're not. They're not. Believe me, they're not. The word infallible means incapable of error. The word infallible means never wrong. It means 100% correct, without any error of any kind in it. Is any man going to be so bold as to say that when he preaches that it's infallible? Well, I know the Pope will tell us that when he sits on his special chair, that whatever he says is infallible. We know it's not. True prophecy is God speaking. Some 413 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." And we think about Moses when he spoke to Pharaoh. He said, and you can read it in Exodus chapter 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh," small g, "and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee." So Moses was delivering a message that was not his own. It was a message that had come directly from God Almighty. He could say to Pharaoh, "This is exactly what God has said." So every word that came out of Moses' mouth was inspired. You never find in the words of the prophets, "perhaps," or "maybe," or "probably." No, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," in the case of Jeremiah. So the prophecies were infallible because the infallible God was the one giving the message. The prophets were also infallible because it was the Holy Spirit who inspired them, and the Holy Spirit never promotes error of any kind. The Spirit of Christ was in them, 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says. And more importantly yet, we might say, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. So it's important for us to understand that true prophecy was infallible. We haven't time to develop this anymore today, but we should just mention that the Old Testament prophecies in this sense of special revelation were also supernatural, and they were also capable of being tested to see whether they were messages from God. But we'll come to that next time. It's an important part of setting up this whole topic. We need to understand the whole relevance of special revelation to the subject, because it will eventually, I believe, show you how wrong the charismatics are in their contention that there is an ongoing revelatory process in terms of tongues and healings and prophecy and so on. These things are all relevant to this topic. But we'll return to that in due course in the will of the Lord. Let's pray.